Last week, we began Genesis chapter 3 with an introductory study of the topic of temptation. And so, before we continue to develop that topic, I just want to briefly review those main points that we spoke of last time. In presenting a temptation, we saw that Satan will often cloak his temptation with something that is or appears to be good. And so we read that he approached Eve in the form of a serpent, one of God's perfect creatures that God had declared good. Secondly, temptations are designed to cause us to question something that is good, something that God has declared good or true. And ultimately, that temptation is designed to attack our minds and to cause us to question God's goodness. Such was the effect of the serpent's words, "Hath God said," upon Eve's mind. And third, temptations force you to make a choice when they contradict something that is true. You can either believe God's word or believe Satan's lie. The serpent said to Eve, "You shall not surely die." And lastly, a temptation's greatest appeal comes by creating something false or offering empty promises of satisfaction. Satan offered Eve a nature like God's in exchange for eating the fruit. And so today, we want to revisit these same passages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're going to kind of base our study off of those verses, but maybe not spend as much time as we did last week looking at them. First of all, in order to understand how to respond, we're going to look at the necessary steps for the tempted. Because a temptation is designed to cause us to doubt God's character, the first response to temptation should be to rightly remember God's character. Remember last week I made a statement concerning doubt in God's goodness. And I want to repeat that here. If a seed of doubt is planted, a root of bitterness is likely to spring out, and when it is watered into maturity, it becomes a fruitless, useless tree. It just kind of sums up the process that can occur in our minds when we start thinking wrongly of God. Well, in addition to God's goodness, there's many other important divine characteristics that, when altered in our minds, can have a negative impact on our lives. You know, the Bible tells us that God is truth. God is truth. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 calls this an immutable truth. That is, it is impossible for God to lie. When Eve doubted God's goodness, she also doubted God's truthfulness. If we can, for just a moment, without being heretical, just imagine that it were possible for God to lie. If it were possible for God to lie, would you be concerned? You might begin to ask questions like, is the Bible trustworthy? Did Christ really have to die for my sins? Am I truly saved by grace through faith alone? Is Jesus really coming back again? You see, the moment we begin to think on this heretical thought, if it were true, we can just come up with hundreds and hundreds of questions that would basically bombard the Bible and what it says and be like, is that really true? Can we trust this? And we wouldn't know. God is truth, however. Let me read you an article of one such man who entertained doubts about God and His Word. And ultimately, he gave heed to those doubts. Based on the evidence, I don't believe this man ever truly was a genuine believer, but who knows? I'm not the judge, God is. Maybe you don't recognize this name, but by the end of this article, you'll maybe know who he is. His name is Dan Barker. Religion was a major part of Dan Barker's life for more than two decades. He became an evangelical Christian in his early teens and entered into a career as a preacher who specialized in spreading the Christian faith through music. He wrote popular Christian children's musicals, worked heavily with Christian singer Manuela Bonilla, and accompanied many other famous Christian musicians. Over the years, however, Barker's reading caused him to start to doubt the truth, not just of Christianity, but claims of God altogether. In 1984, he publicly came out as an atheist. And since then, Barker has become a prominent atheist leader and author, writing two books about his journey and working with the Clergy Project and the Freedom from Religion Foundation, by the way, of which he is now the co-president with his wife. This is a man who once pastored in a Quaker church, as well as a Pentecostal church of some sort. So, and I'm not real sure on some of his doctrine that he preached, but despite this, or maybe because of it, this man shows no restraint in his criticism of his former faith. And these are his words right here. How happy can you be when you think every action and thought is being monitored by a judgmental ghost? He affirms rationalism as the sure path to a happy existence. See what happened? This man literally went from preaching on sin and hell from the pulpit to calling a public nativity scene hate speech and the baby Jesus a dictator, an evil dictator, that is. This is a man that once believed God's word and took it literally, and because he gave heed to doubts, soon it corrupted his mind and he changed completely. Now, you maybe see why I believe maybe he was never a true believer in the first place, because, you know, as the Bible says, he went out from us because he was not of us. Well, we may not go to the extremes of doubt that this man did. Our simple doubts of God's character do have a tremendous impact on our behavior. And so to combat this, we need to follow the example of the psalmists. All throughout the Psalms, they remembered the character of God. I think it is the character of God that we need to look upon when we are tempted. The serpent here in chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis, again, it was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Again, remember that was just phrased in a way to make her wonder, to consider what God was really doing. Well, in the Psalms, I just want to read a few here. Psalm 27, verse 13, it says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by all of the trials and the struggles around us, and God's goodness becomes so obscured by just the things around us that we get discouraged, we get frustrated, sometimes we can get angry at God, and ultimately we lose our strength. To avoid that temptation, pause and remind yourself of just how good God really is. And that can refresh you. That can help to take away those temptations. Psalm 31:19 says, Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. If you fear God, you should have no lack of examples in your life to look back on and say, look, this is God's goodness shown to me. This was God's goodness in my life. You know, I just have to look at my own story of how I came down with diabetes for the first time. And, you know, that's a terrible thing, and it's not a fun experience by any means. However, I see God's goodness in all of it, because the timing of where I got diagnosed, I was home. I had been at college. I just happened to be home on a weekend. I was home. It was at the perfect time in the school year, so where I didn't get cumbered with a bunch of extra papers and tests that I needed to do. It was just like, wow, God, even in the midst of this tragedy, was providing for me. And the same with my medical needs. He basically took away the majority of the costs of those hospital stays. And it was just the doctors wrote it off, basically. God is good. What about mercy and faithfulness? Psalm 36:5 says, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Start thinking of God's mercy and God's faithfulness once you are tempted. In God's mercy, He always provides us a way to escape. God always provides a way to escape. In His faithfulness, guarantees that He will help us if we look for that means of escape. God is merciful. God is faithful. What about another characteristic of God? Psalm 89:14 says, Justice and judgment are thy habitation of thy throne. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. So many sins might be averted if in our temptation we looked at our God and said, This is a God of justice and mercy. And what I do in secret, He sees. God is a God of judgment and justice, as well as of mercy and truth and goodness. If I could for a moment, take your hymn books, Turn to hymn number 430. I just was thinking of this song as I was writing this sermon. Count your blessings. It says, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost. You know, in your discouragement, that's a prime time for temptation. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Verse 2. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Verse 3. How about combating thoughts of envy and covetousness? When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings, money cannot buy, your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. Verse 4. So amid a conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend. Help and comfort give you till your journey's end. And again the chorus, count your blessings, see what God has done. You want to combat your temptations? Start thinking upon the character of your God. All right, so after we've reminded ourselves of God's character, the next step, I believe, is to then begin to rightly apply God's word to that temptation. You see, in Satan's initial question, again, he planted that seed of doubt that we talked about. But if we look closer at Eve's response, we notice a few interesting things. First of all, let's read verses 2 through 5. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Actually, I want to stop there. Just verses 2 and 3. First of all, God had given Adam full and free access to every tree of the garden, save for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Okay? So God had given Adam full and free access to every tree, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in verse 2, Eve just says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Yes, we can eat of the trees of the garden. But there was the single important word that she left out. Every tree. You may freely eat of every tree. Not just you can eat of the trees of the garden. Secondly, God's only requirement concerning the forbidden fruit was that they not eat of it. In verse 3, Eve adds, neither shall you touch it. And finally, God had given a sober and sure warning of what the consequences would be should they disobey. They would surely die. And again, even stated the consequences as more of a possibility, lest you die. How important it is, both to our doctrine and our actions, to take God's word literally. You see, when we take from, add to, or begin to allegorize God's word, we ultimately form our own false gospel. You know, if we wouldn't read a roadmap upside down because of the hindrances it would be to reading and receiving clear directions, why would we want to do the same with God's spiritual roadmap of life? You know, add a little here, take a little bit there, change the meaning of something else. You know, if I'm a truck driver and I'm driving down the interstate or a highway, and I've got a big load, and I read these signs on the highway, and one sign says, a low bridge ahead, 13 feet clearance. And I know that my truck's got a 16-foot clearance on my load. Am I going to allegorize that and say, oh, you know what? There's always a little bit of give in those signs. I think I'll be okay. Whoever put that sign up was just being extra cautious. It's probably 18 feet. When I go through that bridge or that tunnel, I'm going to have a mess on my hands. We can't do that with God's word. God's word is given to us crystal clear. He means what he says. And Eve was taking away from God's word. She was adding to God's word. She was kind of generalizing what God meant to, not taking what he meant literally. Kevin DeYoung, the author of a book called Taking God at His Word, once attended what was termed a denominational advisory group. He was somehow invited to this group, and it was basically a community of pastors and so forth, something along the lines of a ministerial alliance. And so he was invited to this group, and he went. And the stated purpose of this meeting was to find our norms as a community. That sounds very secular. But besides that, DeYoung writes that when I suggested that our first norm should be testing everything against the Word of God, I was told, and this is an exact quote, that we are not here to open our Bibles. The goal of the group, apparently, was that we would listen to our hearts and listen to each other, but not so much that we would listen to God. We got to take God's word literally, because it is the most important part of knowing God's will. We can't just listen to our hearts and listen to what others tell us. We got to listen to what God says. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. How are we going to avoid temptations if we can't correctly apply God's word in those situations? Turn to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is probably a passage that every pastor who preaches on temptation goes to. But here, Jesus shows us just how to use God's word in responding to temptations. Verse 1 says, then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. So right off the bat, we see Jesus is weak physically. He's hungry. He's thirsty. It's not a good time for the human body. And spiritually speaking, when we get in those circumstances, we generally get grumpy and irritated and easily angered and all these things. It's just a bad time for humans to resist temptation. Well, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Temptations often arrives in something that looks good or appears to be good, right? Satan used God's own word to try to tempt him. Jesus said, "It is written," again, "thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he said unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from thee. Now that's why it's important to memorize Scripture. That's why it's important to memorize Scripture that applies to everyday circumstances of life. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." If you are tempted to just pull someone aside and give them an earful and tell them how much you don't like them and don't like what they're doing, or maybe get sarcastic and quote that verse. Remind yourself of God's character. What would Jesus do? What about the Ten Commandments? "Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet." Remember God's word, and remember it is written. Now, though we might remember God's character and correctly apply His word, we must never become overconfident. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 indicates that overconfidence can lead to yielding. In that context, you know, believers are restoring one who has fallen. And it says, "Consider yourselves, lest you also be tempted." So do it in the spirit of meekness. But sometimes temptations require that we rapidly respond with actions. Actions. One of Eve's greatest mistakes in the temptation was to linger and listen alone. To linger and listen alone. Satan is not going to cease his temptations so long as we continue to listen to them. You can sit there for days on end, or weeks on end, or months on end, and just say no, 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 no. But there'll come a day, as long as you're sitting there listening to that temptation, when the circumstances are right, others are not around you, there's no security cameras in the building, and you think, "Well, maybe just this once. It can't be so bad to steal a couple pieces of candy from the the candy jar at the store. You know, no one's going to miss a couple pennies worth of candy. No one's going to see me reading this book or watching this video. We can start to think these thoughts, and sure enough, we're going to fall. So temptations require that we rapidly respond with actions. Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, first responded by reminding himself of God's character and God's word. And he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" All right, but when that temptation continued to occur, that was not enough. And eventually he had to physically flee the temptation. He had to get out of there. We need to also. Maybe it's putting away the TV or the computer for a while. Maybe it is physically leaving someplace, or maybe it is separating ourselves from those who are a bad influence on us. But we need to respond with actions, because words are not always enough. Now, from the story of Eve, we also observe three things that should be a somber warning to us when we do yield to temptation. And I call this the nasty results of the toppled. The first warning is that when you give in to temptation, you never hurt only yourself. You never hurt only yourself. Look at Genesis 3, verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Not only did she eat, but she gave to Adam, and he ate. But it didn't stop there. Romans tells us that in Adam, all die. Did you know that Eve's sin and Adam's sin affected you? If that's not a proof of the impact of sin on others, I don't know what is. We were all born on a one-way street to the lake of fire because of Adam's sin. Now, thankfully, Jesus made a new way. But a single act of yielding to temptation led to the downfall of the entire human race. Again, I don't think any one of us are ever going to be in a situation where we can influence the entire race like Adam and Eve were. But that was a unique circumstance. But we can certainly impact many, many people with our actions. King David, for example, when he lusted after Bathsheba and he yielded to that temptation, ultimately, who did he hurt? Well, he hurt himself. He hurt Uriah. He hurt Bathsheba. He hurt an innocent child that was born to his infidelity. In fact, much of his family history afterwards was littered with bloody occurrences because of the stuff he started, basically. And not only that, but how many soldiers did he cause to die in his cover-up of his sin, leading Uriah to the front lines for no reason, basically? David's one yielding to temptation killed a lot of people and hurt a lot of others. When we yield to temptation, even if it's something that is in secret, we're not just hurting ourselves. We're hurting others too. If we steal something, we hurt those we steal from. If we curse, we hurt God. We maybe are a bad influence on those around us. We hurt them. If we look at things we shouldn't look at, we hurt ourselves, and we also hurt our future spouse someday. The list can go on. Whatever sin you think you might be able to get away with and not hurt anybody, you are going to hurt more than just yourself. Second warning is that you never get what you expected. In chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Eve expected to become as God and experience pleasure and new excitements beyond her wildest imaginations. That's what she expected. She did not expect any pain, misery, or shame. But she got all three. And in fact, she did not get the best part of what she was expecting. Jonah yielded to temptation when he fled God's call. He expected to get as far away from Nineveh as possible and escape what he deemed to be an uncomfortable, distasteful calling. Instead, his actions caused a storm which cost the ship its cargo, cost many a man's wages, and resulted in his being thrown into the sea and swallowed by a fish. Jonah did not get what he was expecting. And then not long after a wealthy contractor had finished building the famous Tombs Prison in New York, he was found guilty of forgery. And the contractor was sentenced to several years in the very prison that he had built. As he was escorted into a cell of his own making, the contractor said, "I never dreamed when I built this prison that I would be an inmate one day." Isn't that just how sin is? We don't get what we are expecting. We get the exact opposite. The final warning is that you can never undo what was done. When Adam and Eve had sinned, the damage was done. They immediately sensed this, and their shame was so great that they hid themselves from God's presence. Verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And next week we'll get into where they went and hid themselves from God. In one sense, Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame by human works. They tried to atone for their mistake through human works. But human works can never atone for sin. That's what the Bible tells us over and over again. Good works can't save us. Good works can't buy us a place in heaven. Can't gain us favor with God. That is, good works done in our flesh. God is well pleased with the works of his children. A single word spoken in anger can never be taken back. A life taken in hatred can never be brought to life again. A sin done in secret can never be undone. God knows all, God sees all, and God will judge all. You know, Ananias and Sapphira found this out when they were tempted to lie to the Holy Spirit, and they tried to deceive the entire church body just for a little bit of glory, a little bit of glory that was not theirs to have. They couldn't undo it. The damage was done. Their sin in secret was seen of God, and they were both brought to death. You know, though we can never undo our actions, we do have hope. What kind of a sermon would it be if all we're talking about is the negative and we don't get to the positive? Here's the hope. We are going to sin. We're not always going to be able to apply these principles and escape temptation. Yes, we could if we were perfect, but we're not perfect. We're going to fail. But when we do fail, we have the hope of the undeserved, unearned gift, the never-ending love of God. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That was the Apostle Paul speaking. We're going to sin. We're going to yield to temptations. But we have promises in Scripture that God is faithful. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Next week, we're going to see this great love demonstrated to Adam and Eve, even in the midst of their judgment. Their judgment itself is tempered with God's mercy. And ultimately, in the promise of a future Redeemer to crush the head of the serpent. God's love, never ending. Let's close with a verse from Jude. Jude, verse 21. Jude says to keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So follow those principles. But remember, if we do fall, we have the never-ending love of our Savior who will always take us back. Let's pray. Dear God, we just praise you this morning. Thank you that you have created a way of escaping temptation, and you have never allowed us to be in a temptation that we were unable to bear with your strength. Your Spirit truly is the answer to finding those escapes as we remember your character, as we apply your word, and as we look at those consequences of sin. We love you, Lord, and we desire to serve you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.